Would you please stand for the reading of the Holy Gospel? The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But then the king came in to see the guests. He noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord.
Praise be to thee, O Christ.
Please be seated. What a joy to preach on this day when we've welcomed Ruth Nell into the world and will soon receive her into this community. It's a real delight for me to be able to preach while Victoria is gone. My wife Rick and I were delighted to find this church with good preaching, good liturgy, good music, and good people. So it's been a real joy the past year to worship with you and to be invited to preach and preside today. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Silence before God is often appropriate. We have a long history of the importance of silence in the Christian tradition. There are religious orders who take prolonged vows of silence, like the Cistercians, the Benedictines, the Trappists. And the Jesuits never have a spiritual retreat without incorporating silence. My wife Rick and I were part of a Jesuit prayer group for about a year, and it always began the same way. We would read the upcoming Sunday lectionary texts, and then we would sit in silence for 25 or 30 minutes. There's even a kind of theology that is bathed in silence. It's called apophatic theology. Now, apophatic theology says that what we know about God is not so much who God is, but who God is not. And so the first step in knowledge of God is to cleanse your mind, cleanse your space from the clutter of words to be able to hear God. Silence is not only a Catholic thing, it's also central to Protestantism. Some of you may have been to a Quaker meeting, and you'll know that Quakers make silence the center of their worship. They sit until the Spirit moves someone to speak. Silence before God is often appropriate, but not always. Sometimes it's necessary to speak, because God has given us language as a form of communication, one of the great gifts we've received from God. And it's necessary to use it to communicate with one another, to communicate with God, to bring our praise, our hymns, our prayers. We have to speak. And sometimes we must speak to put a few questions to God. Sometimes we must speak because God has put a few questions to us. In the Old Testament lesson today, it is not a time for silence. Moses must speak. God has had it with Israel and their idolatry, and he's going to rain down fire and fury and destroy them. He says to Moses, "Get away from me, I'm done." But Moses refuses. He will not stay silent. He speaks and he implores God, and he says, but God, if you do that, what will the Egyptians think? You brought us out of slavery in Egypt, out here into the desert, and now you're going to destroy us? They will have no idea what you're doing. And is this right for the God of the universe to do? To destroy your people? And God relents. Now, this is just one of many stories in the Bible where characters argue with God, put a few questions to God. This, too, is part of our Christian and the Jewish tradition. A rabbi once explained Judaism to me like this. A woman is walking along the beach with her son. A large wave comes up, grabs him, and rushes him out to sea. The woman cries out, "Oh, Lord God, King of the universe, all my life I've kept Torah, and this is how you treat me?" Another wave comes, brings her son back. She's delighted. She cries out to God, "Oh, Lord God, ruler of the universe, I thank you that you have restored my son." But his hat, where's his hat? He had a hat. I love that story. That's the kind of intimacy Israel has with God. We're supposed to put questions to God. You've read the Psalms. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And who hasn't had those moments of personal, social, natural catastrophes where you cry out, "Why, God? If you are there, why is the world like this?" That's not a lack of faith. If you find yourself saying that prayer, that's a sign of faith. You see, if there is no God and we're just on a little blue ball spinning through space with no direction, no up, no down, no purpose, then you should expect life just to be capricious, arbitrary, utterly contingent. It is what it is. But if there is a God who has created a good world and we don't always see it, then it's a sign of faith and hope to put a few questions to God and not be silent in the midst of those catastrophes. There's a time to be silent before God, but there's also a time to speak, to put some questions to God. And there's also a time to speak because God has put a few questions to us. In today's gospel lesson, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding banquet that a king is throwing for his son. He invites all the usual people you would expect a king to invite, but none of them can bother. They're too busy. They treat the invitation with contempt, even murdering those who bring the invitation. So finally, the king has had it. He'll have nothing to do with them. And he invites everyone, bad and good alike. And they come. And there's a joyous celebration. The king looks out at the wedding banquet for his son and must have been filled with delight. But then he notices there's one person there who is not in a wedding garment. And he goes to him and he says to him, "Friend, "Where is your wedding garment?" Notice it's not a threat. It's not provocative. He just wants to know. He calls him friend. "Where is your wedding garment?" It's a time for this person to speak, to give an account, to have something to say. But he has no words. The gospel said he was speechless. And so he was excluded, thrown out, removed from the wedding banquet. Every Sunday, we gather in this place and are invited to the wedding banquet of the Son. And every Sunday, the question is put to us, "Friend, where is your wedding garment?" And it's insufficient to be silent. We must have words, something to say. And let me suggest that the first thing we say is, "Well, what allows me to come to this wedding banquet, what clothes me to come to this holiest of mysteries, is that at my baptism, I put on Christ." Now, don't get me wrong about what I'm going to say next. It's a little bit odd, and I hope I don't have to do this anytime soon. But I really enjoy celebrating funeral liturgies. And the reason is because our church's liturgy at a funeral is so utterly beautiful. It begins like this: "Dying, Christ destroyed our death. Rising, Christ restored our life. Christ will come again in glory. As in baptism, so and so put on Christ, now may she be clothed in glory." To hear those words pronounced over each one of us is to provide an answer to that question: "Where is your wedding garment?" It's located there. It begins with baptism, but that's just the beginning. That's just the first step. We put on Christ at our baptism, and then the rest of our life is a ceaseless repetition of putting on Christ each day. And every Sunday when we come here, we are putting on Christ. We do it through the words we say, the prayers we pray, the hymns we sing. We hear the word, and we gain instruction into how the world is supposed to be and what it means to put on Christ. We say our prayers of confession because we know that even though we've put on Christ, we don't always wear him so well. And so we confess again and again and hear those words of absolution, which are also a putting on Christ. In the name of Christ, you are forgiven. And then we turn to one another and share the peace. That's a putting on of Christ, a sign that today no one intends you harm. This is a foretaste of that peaceable kingdom when there will be no war, there will be no suffering, there will be no injustice. We come to the table and communicate with the words of the Holy Eucharist, and then we're sent out into the world to be the body of Christ for the world. And we do it again and again and again, putting on Christ. Silence is often appropriate before God, but sometimes we need to speak. We need to give an account. We need to give an answer to God's question: "Where is your wedding garment?" And the good news is that in our life together, in the words that we communicate, in the communion that they create, and in the deeds that should be established by that communion, that answer is being given. We are putting on Christ. Our lives, and our life together is the answer to the question, friend, where is your wedding garment? Amen.